Shall we open up our Bibles to the book of Titus? If you're looking for a theme for the entire book of Titus, may I suggest set things straight. This morning, we're going to be in chapter 3, and the Apostle Paul is going to tell Titus, remember who you were. Remember who you were, where you came from. And so we're here in the book of Titus, the last chapter, chapter 3, where we read, remind them to be subject to rulers and authorities, to obey, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing all humility to all men. For we ourselves were also once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful, and hating one another. But when the kindness and the love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that having been justified by his grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. This is a faithful saying. And these things I want you to affirm constantly, that those who have believed in God should be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable to men. But avoid foolish disputes and genealogies and contentions and strivings about the law, for they are unprofitable and useless. Reject a divisive man after the first and second admonition, knowing that such a person is warped and sinning, being self-condemned. Now, when I send Artemas to you, or Tychicus, be diligent to come to me at Nicopolis, for I have decided to spend the winter there. Send Zenas the lawyer and Apollos on their journey with haste, that they may lack nothing. And let our people also learn to maintain good works to meet urgent needs, that they may not be unfruitful. All who are with me, greet you. Greet those who love us in the faith. Grace be with y'all. And all y'all agree by saying, amen. So again, the Holy Spirit through Paul is telling Titus, his young protege, a young pastor whom Paul likely led to faith in Jesus and also intensively discipled him, traveling with Paul on many of his journeys. The Holy Spirit through Paul is telling Titus here, remember who you were. Now, the purpose statement, the reason for why the Holy Spirit penned this letter to Titus is found in chapter 1, verse 5, where we read, Paul says, for this reason, I left you in Crete. Crete is an island, a rather large island in the Mediterranean Ocean. Left you in Crete that you should set in order the things that are lacking and appoint elders in every city as I commanded you. Now, Paul had briefly visited Crete before, and his visit was very, very fruitful. Many were saved, many churches were established, but many of those churches in Crete had pastors that were disorderly. And in fact, some of the churches didn't even have any pastors slash elders slash bishops, whatever you want to call them. Plus, the culture of Crete was very, very wicked. Even in the 6th century BC, and Paul quotes this poet, a Greek orator, a guy named Epimenides. He lived about 600 or so years before Jesus. And this Epimenides guy also recognized the carnality of his fellow Cretans. In Titus 1, verse 12, it says, one of them, a prophet of their own, this Epimenides guy, said, quoting from him, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. That's what the Cretan philosopher said of his own people. And Paul agreed. He says, this testimony is true. Therefore, rebuke them sharply. the Cretans, the Cretan culture that had somehow infected the Christian churches. Rebuke them sharply that they may be sound in the faith. So Paul left Titus behind in Crete in order to establish leadership in the churches in a place that was populated by Cretans in the true sense of the word. Now, last week in chapter 2, we were told that Titus was to speak sound doctrine and not just theological truths, but how to live out the truths of God's word in our daily lives. Paul told Titus to give specific instructions to the older men, to the younger men, to the older women, and then tell the older women that they need to teach the younger women, and even bondservants, how we as employees should behave doctrinally, biblically on the job. And also he reminded everyone that we not only are commanded these things in the Word of God, but God also gives us the grace to be able to do the things that he commands. In Titus chapter 2, verse 11, the grace of God that brings salvation. Now, you know we're saved by grace, not by our works. When you asked Jesus to be your Savior and Lord, and that's all that you did, at that point, you were saved. You said to Jesus, be my Savior, be my Lord, and then you were saved by God's grace. You got what you don't deserve, that which is a place in heaven one day. We're saved by grace. Well, the same grace of God that brings salvation does much more than just save us. It also says teaching us. God's grace teaches us to deny ungodliness and worldly lusts, that we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age. So the grace of God that saves us also changes us, causes us to be less Cretan and more Christian. Well, now we come to the final chapter in Titus, where the Spirit through Paul is continuing to tell Titus how to instruct the church about how God's grace changes us and we become more and more godly in an ungodly world. Now, again, Titus is trying to establish order in the Cretan churches, and many of the churches were out of order. They were more Cretan than they were Christian. It would have been easy for Titus to get frustrated and for him to kind of beat the sheep, so to speak. Instead of feed the sheep, I could see where he would be tempted to kind of beat the sheep a bit. But to keep Titus from being a little bit too harsh, from going scorched earth over the people, the Holy Spirit, through Paul, tells Titus, just remember who you used to be. Remember who you were in your BC days. So before you get all angry at them for not behaving right, just remember how you behaved. And in verses 1 through 8, treat others how Jesus treated you. It's a good rule of thumb, isn't it? Treat others how Jesus treated you. In verse 1, he says, remind them. He had just talked about, you know, speaking to the old men and the old women, the young men, the young women, and to the employees and all. So remind them, all believers, men, women, young and old, to be subject to rulers and authorities. Simply put, obey the government. To obey, and I'm just throwing out the word obey just from my own understanding. It says right there, to obey. To be ready for every good work. The people of Crete at large had a bad reputation for rebelling against the Roman Empire. Constant uprisings, constant demonstrations and all. And apparently the Cretan Christians had kind of adopted this, and they too had a rebellious streak. But God's word calls Christians to be model citizens. In Romans chapter 13, verse 1, let every soul be subject to governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God. That's a hard pill to swallow when somebody is in office that you don't like. You know, to realize that God put that man or that woman, put them in that place of leadership. Whether for good, bad, or ugly, they're the ones that God has established. and we are to be subject, for there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. And by the way, when Paul penned these words, guess who the Caesar of the day was? It was Nero, who was already hard at work persecuting the church, throwing Christians to the lions, and in some cases impaling Christians on poles, dipping them in tar, putting them up on in his garden, lighting them on fire so that at nighttime he could drive naked in his chariot and scream out, "Oh yeah, Jesus said y'all are the light of the world." The guy was a maniac nut job, demon-possessed. And so Paul is saying, even under such circumstances, with such that are in rulership, regardless of how bad or good you think our president is or a past president was, nothing compared to Nero. Nothing. And so the response of believers today is to be good citizens, even when we have bad leaders. For disobedience to government is disobedience to God. In Romans 13, verse 2, therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. The only time Christians are allowed to disobey the government is when the government tells us to either do something that Scripture forbids, or tell us to do something, or to stop doing something that is mandated by God. So either do something that Scripture says don't do, or don't do what the Scripture says to do. In those rare cases, we are required to honor God rather than men. The Sanhedrin, the religious governing body of the Jews, told Peter and John and the rest of the disciples that they need to stop preaching in the name of Jesus. And Peter basically said, too bad. He said in Acts 4, verse 19 and 20, Peter and John answered and said to them, whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you more than God, well, you judge. So you go ahead and decide, who should we listen to, God or you? He says, we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. So if they say, stop preaching in Jesus' name, or stop teaching the Bible, or stop teaching these parts of the Bible that go against the culture, at that point we say, too bad, we're going to do it. And come what may, if we're thrown into jail because of that, all right, now we have a prison ministry. Now we're able to pivot and do this next work that God has called us to do. So if they say, stop preaching the word, stop teaching the word, stop witnessing, no, we keep doing those things. But if they say, pay more taxes, then we're to move to a different country. No, we're not. They want to raise taxes to try to address the debt and the deficit that they've buried us and our children's 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 and children's under. Even so, we got to pay our taxes. We must. There's one man, he had this, I thought it was a great ministry where he was, his nickname was Dr. Dino. Some of you might remember him. Kent Hovind is his name. I loved his stuff. He proved that through the fossil record that the earth isn't billions and billions of years old, but it's as old, only as old as the Bible says. Well, he decided that as a child of God, he didn't need to pay taxes. Do you know what you call a guy that doesn't pay his taxes? Call him a prisoner. Call him a felon. And so off to jail he went. And yet we're told to obey the government, pay taxes and all. There are many decisions that our elected officials make which we don't like. Decisions I don't like. But even so, those decisions might not necessarily be a biblical thing. It might just be an earthly carnal thing. And at that point, I'm supposed to be a model citizen, ready to do good whenever the need arises, because civil disobedience is a bad witness. Civil disobedience is a bad witness. And in verse 2, we're told to speak evil of no one. He just said, you know, in verse 1, that we're to be subject to rulers and authorities, and don't speak evil of anyone, but to be peaceable and gentle, showing all humility to all men. Because this is how Jesus won us. Gentle, meek, humbled himself. God Almighty came and humbled himself, took on human flesh, lived a sinless life, took our place in judgment on the cross, the death of the most heinous criminal. And in so doing, he paid for our sins. He humbled himself in order to save us. Therefore, we Christians, we're to humble ourselves that we might reach as many people as we can. May we be a good witness by treating them peaceably, with gentleness and humility. Now, those people out there may be carnal cretins, and we might want to lay into them. We might want to get on Facebook and say, I can't believe what Senator, Congressman so-and-so did, and how dare they? They're evil and demon-possessed and all. Just remember this. Before Christ, you and I were just like them. We were just like them. Notice in verse 3, for we ourselves were also once foolish. You know, the greatest fool on the planet is the one who says, there is no God. The fool has said in his heart, Psalm 14, verse 1, the fool says in his heart, there is no God. That's how we were living, that there was no real God that we had to answer to. We were once like that. We were foolish. Verse 3 goes on to say, disobedient. I was an obedient child. Well, let me ask your parents about that. They might have a different story. Deceived. I don't know about you, but I certainly was deceived, thinking I could live for myself, do whatever I wanted, and get away with it. Never answerable to anybody. Serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy. I don't know why, but I'm instantly reminded of junior high. Malice, envy, hateful, hating one another. Just like in our BC days, we were godless, deceived by Satan into thinking that happiness would be found in pleasing ourselves, even if it meant abusing and using others for our own personal gain. That's how we were. But when the anger and the severe judgment, is that what it says in verse 4? But when the kindness and the love of God our Savior toward man appeared. You remember the moment when the Lord made himself really known to you? I do. It was back in 1979. It's 15 years old. St. Hedwig's Catholic Church, just before a Sunday evening youth group Bible study that was taught by a born-again believer, a man named Terry Walker, who, by the way, is now the pastor of Calvary Chapel Living Hope in Irvine, California. On that particular night, I remember how Terry had often been quoting Jesus when he said, except a man be born again, they won't even see the kingdom of heaven. And Terry had often preached to us, you need to be born again or you're going to hell. Well, I didn't want to go to hell. And so I didn't know what it meant to be born again. And so that Sunday night before we walked in, I said, hey, Terry, you keep saying you must be born again. What does that mean? Now, I was raised, and this is just my experience, and I'm not trying to cast shade on the Roman Catholic Church, but my experience was this. I went through CCD. I went through all the Christian catechism, the training. I was, you know, baptized as an infant. I had my first confession. I had my confirmation. And I was on my way through observing the sacraments. Not once did I ever hear, you must be born again. Not once. It was not on their radar. Because according to those priests at that time in that church, you and I were saved if we did good works according to the doctrines of the Catholic Church, if we kept the sacraments, if we observed them and did those things, then we would be kind of saved because everybody has to go through, according to Catholic doctrine, a time called purgatory, a place and in between earth and heaven, a place where you atone for your sins and get yourself purified. And their reasoning, they told me, was God is holy and righteous, and whoever sees God will die. Well, if you die now, you're not yet prepared to see God face to face, so you have to go through the rites of purification. Oh, by the way, they said, if you know people who have died and gone to purgatory, you can reduce their time there by paying the church money to have masses said in their name. I lie not. I'm telling the absolute truth. Now, hopefully they don't do that anymore. But they did it at that time. Well, I read here that you must be born again. And when I asked Terry, what does that mean? He then took me to Romans 10, verse 9. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and you believe in your heart that he is risen from the dead, then you're saved. I said, that's it? He said, yeah. I said, well, I guess I'm born again. He said, okay, well, time for Bible study. Come on, let's get this done. I was saved, and it was just a matter-of-fact sort of a thing. I didn't even have an altar call. Feel like I missed out. No, I don't. I don't feel like I missed out. Altar calls are wonderful. After the service, if you want to come forward and have people pray for you, there will be people up here to pray for you, whether to get saved or maybe you're a Christian and you're struggling and you're in bondage to something. Come forward. Come to the altar, so to speak. Get prayed for. Where two or more agree on anything, Jesus says, I'll do it for them. But you don't need it. I didn't. I got saved. But the point is this. When the kindness and the love of God our Savior appeared to me, when all I was told, I was just told the scripture, you must be born again, and here's what you do. When that appeared, man, I was saved. And in verse 5, he goes on to say, not by works of righteousness, which we have done. I wasn't told I had to do anything but believe in Jesus. And by the way, I had done many good works, but up to that point, my works were worthless. They were sinful. Wicked deeds, sinful desires. In fact, Isaiah says it best. We are all like an unclean thing. And all of our righteousnesses are like filthy rags. So the person who says, I'm going to heaven because I'm a good person. No, their righteousnesses are like filthy rags. The only reason anybody gets into heaven is because they simply believe in Jesus as their Savior and Lord. So if anybody thinks that they've earned a righteous standing before God, let me tell you, you have not. In fact, you have sinned and have fallen short of the glory of God. There's none righteous, no, not one. And you need to repent. You need to turn from your sins and you need to turn to faith in Jesus Christ. You need to lay aside your dead works and embrace the living Lord Jesus Christ. It's not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, not giving us what we deserve. And I deserved hell and so did you. But according to his mercy, he saved us. Through the washing and regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, the moment you accepted Jesus as your Savior and Lord, God the Holy Spirit came within you. He's not just with you anymore. Now he's in you. And that's why your mind is changed. That's why your heart is changed. God has changed your heart and mind from being self-seeking to now being God-seeking. That's a wonderful work that God began at salvation and continues to do that work through the rest of our lives as we walk with him, whom he, verse 6, the Holy Spirit was poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Lord. So we receive the indwelling of the Spirit, but we can also receive the upon, the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Jesus said in Luke chapter 11, verse 13, if you then being evil know how to give good gifts to your children. At Christmas time, you probably don't give your kids a lump of coal. You probably don't give them bad things. You probably give them good things. If you know how to do that for your children, how much more will your Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask Him? So you receive the indwelling of the Spirit when you believe in Jesus, but then you pray that for the coming upon the baptism of the Spirit, and God promises that He will give that power to you. And if you want prayer for that after the closing song, you too come forward. And verse 7, that having been justified by His grace, I love that word justified. Break it up into three syllables, just if I'd never sinned. It's not that God says, I forgive you. He says, I don't even remember any sin you've done. You've been justified. You justified, never sinned. That's how Jesus sees you if you believe in Him. Having been justified by His grace, what did I do to deserve that? Nothing. I just believed. And now I'm justified by His grace, that we should become heirs. That's inheriting stuff. You know, we're sad when a loved one dies, but kind of comforting if they leave us a bunch of money or some decent possessions. Well, Jesus died. He rose from the dead, praise God, but He died. And because He did, we who believe in Him, we are joint heirs with Christ. What is Jesus going to give us? Oh, treasures that are out of this world. Glory that we can't even begin to possibly imagine. And forever reserved in heaven for us. We should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. You know why I asked Jesus to be my Savior and Lord? Because I didn't want to go to hell, but I wanted to go to heaven. That's it. Why do we believe in Jesus? So He'll make our lives wonderful here and now? Don't think so. You and I go through the same thing that non-believers go through. The only advantage we have is that the Lord is with us. And the Holy Spirit is in us. But we still go through those same things. People, loved ones die. Too much month at the end of the check. Our cars will break down. Some of your cars are already broken down. Yeah, it's the same with non-believers. But you have Jesus with you. And He'll get you through. He will, absolutely. The hope of eternal life. That's why we believe in Jesus, not just to get out of life what we can, but so that we'll go to heaven. And praise the Lord that He's with us, taking care of us all along the way. Now, verse 8, this is a faithful saying, all that we've been reading. And these things I want you to affirm constantly, that those who have believed in God, now this is you, if you're a believer, have you believed in God? Okay, well, here's what God is telling you through me this morning. Those who have believed in God should be careful, circumspect. Don't just go through life aimlessly, but make it a priority. Be deliberate. Be careful to maintain good works. Do good works. Practice doing good works. Get good at it. These things, doing good works, not rebellion, not self-seeking, but doing good works for the benefit of others, these things are good and profitable to men. Now, to sum up this section, Paul's told Titus that we're sinners and enemies of God, but Jesus was kind to us, and His grace and His mercy won us to Him. So may you, Titus, and may you and me here at Calvary Chapel Bartlett learn to be gracious and merciful to those who are non-believers so that we might show them Jesus and possibly win them to Him. And part of that process means that we also avoid arguing over non-essentials. Avoid arguing over opinions, non-essential things. Verse 9, but avoid foolish disputes, genealogies. There's one particular church group that's centered in Salt Lake City, Utah, that has spent multi-millions of dollars on genealogies for the purpose of baptizing living people on behalf of dead people. Avoid that. Avoid foolish disputes, genealogies, contentions, strivings about the law. And this was a problem. There were Jews in Crete who were very, very carnal. And they made it their mission to try to convert Gentiles to a Christianized form of Judaism. You Gentile men, you have to be circumcised. All y'all need to start observing a kosher diet. No more bacon. Can you imagine? Somebody coming in here and saying, okay, if you really want to be close to God, no more bacon. Man, we're going to give him the left foot of fellowship at that point. There's a door, buddy. You know, no more catfish. No more clam chowder or lobster, pork shoulder. Praise the Lord for the freedom we have in Christ. So these men would come in and say, you got to have a special spiritual diet in order to truly be acceptable to God. These Judaizers, the Holy Spirit through Paul often made it clear that trying to mix law with grace, the old covenant with the new covenant, thinking that we need to add our good works to the Lord's finished work, that if we do that, that's damnable heresy. And Romans 3, verse 20, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified, for here's the purpose of the law, by the law is the knowledge of sin. When you read through the Ten Commandments, it's not a list of how to make yourself acceptable to God. The Ten Commandments is a list of how you and I have fallen short of the glory of God, how we have sinned against God. And at that point, we need a Savior. Anybody know of a Savior? His name is Jesus. So the law shows us God's righteousness and that we're all sinners, but the law also points us to Jesus and says, He will save you. But if you think, well, I still have to keep the law in order to really make God happy, Paul said to the Galatians, you have become estranged from Christ, you who attempt to be justified by law. You have fallen from grace. We're either saved by grace or works. It cannot be a mixture of both. So like Paul, we too preach salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone. But yet, there are other things we don't want to argue about. So-called spiritual diets, holy potions and lotions, certain clothing that make us more acceptable to God. Should Christian men be wearing Jewish tassels and all? I don't even want to go there. I don't want to have that discussion. We're not to quarrel. You know, personally, I hate arguing over stuff. And apparently God doesn't like it either when people argue. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 24, a servant Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach and patient. But yet, Titus no doubt ran across some people who just wanted to argue. Titus was setting things straight, and there were many people like, I don't agree. And I think we should do this, and I think we should do that. What was Titus to do when somebody would not submit to the leadership that God had given to Titus? Verse 10. Reject a divisive man after the first and second admonition. Warn him right once, correct him twice, but after that, reject him, knowing that such a person is warped in sinning, being self-condemned. So once it's clear that somebody isn't interested in learning from the scriptures, but they have their own points that they want to argue, you tell them the truth once, twice, the third time, you tell them to go away. Now, they may call you cold-hearted, ignorant, arrogant, etc., but remember, the Bible here says that they are the warped sinners, not you. For example, years ago when I was a youth minister, there was this one young guy who I considered to be a good friend, and he helped often with the youth group. But one day he got into this new doctrine, and it went to his head. And he came in my office and laid into me, telling me how wrong I was and how evil I was for teaching what I had been teaching. And he left my office in a huff. Later on, I found out that he and his new so-called spiritual friends enjoyed smoking pot together, even saying, well, until God changes our minds and takes away the desire to smoke pot, we believe that this is God's will for us. That's what you call warped and sinning. It's warped and sinning to think that God allows that which he condemns. But then there's also those folks who feel that they're more spiritual, more biblical than others, even more so than the pastor and the church board. And they start to meddle in affairs that are none of their business, and many times frustrate the work of the Holy Spirit. And when they finally leave the church, they do so in a big huff and they draw people away with themselves. They think they're so spiritual. But again, the Bible calls them warped in sinning. And those who sow discord among the brethren, God says he hates that. In Proverbs chapter 6, verse 16 through 19, these six things the Lord hates. And then the Spirit through Solomon says, hey, wait, there's one more. He goes, oh yeah, seven are an abomination to him. And he goes down this list. A proud look. I'm better than you. A lying tongue. Well, I had to lie because if I told the truth, I'd get in trouble. Hands that shed innocent blood, taking advantage of people for your own personal gain. A heart that devises wicked plans. How can I get away with this? Feet that are swift in running to evil. Oh, I can't wait to see that movie because, yeah, there's no sex, but man, is it cool and violent. A false witness who speaks lies, and here it is, one who sows discord among the brethren, those who try to divide the body of Christ. Those who do so, gossiping about people in the church, maybe even about the pastor and the church leaders, the Lord is going to have a talk with them one day. So beware of those who sow discord, have nothing to do with them. And certainly may none of us ever be that as well. Now, in verses 12 through 15, we read some personal instructions that Paul gave to Titus, but yet so beneficial for us. He says, when I send Artemis to you, or Tychicus, two guys, don't know who Artemis was, and Tychicus, he's mentioned a couple of times in Scripture, also a traveling companion of Paul, and he carried a couple of epistles to other churches. So he says, when I send either of these guys to you, they're in Crete, you, Titus, be diligent to come to me at Nicopolis, for I've decided to spend the winter there. So apparently, either Artemis or Tychicus was going to replace Titus on the island of Crete. And then Titus was to join up with Paul in Nicopolis and spend the winter there. Verse 13, Paul says, now send Zenas the lawyer. A Christian lawyer? I do believe in miracles. Send, if you're a lawyer, I hope you're not too offended. Send Zenas the lawyer, and we don't know who this Zenas guy was. And Apollos, he was the one mighty in word, and yet had not yet received the baptism of the Spirit until Priscilla and Aquila explained things more fully to him. Send Zenas the lawyer and Apollos on their journey with haste. So apparently these guys were there. And Paul is telling Titus, you make sure that they go on and do what else they're supposed to do and that they may lack nothing. In other words, support them. Give them money. Give them food. Give them clothing. Give them what they need in order to do their journey in order to serve the Lord. You know, this is the call for the entire body of Christ. We're either going or we're sending. When you give your tithes and your offerings, it doesn't just go for the needs of this fellowship, but there are missions around the world. Nepal, for example, also another ministry to Muslim, also another ministry to young 20-some-year-olds that are being discipled as evangelists and being sent out as missionaries. So your giving is far-reaching, and this is what we're to do. We're supposed to help those that are engaged in ministry. And verse 14, and let our people also learn to maintain good works to meet urgent needs that they may not be unfruitful. Be eager to meet the needs of others. Don't wait for others to do it. You and I, we need to jump in there and quickly do random acts of kindness. Do acts of kindness whenever we can. Verse 15, all who are with me greet you. So where Paul was at this time in Macedonia amongst the other churches there, he says, you know, all the people who know you want me to tell you hello. Greet those who love us in the faith. And grace be with y'all. And again, we all agree by saying amen. And may God's saving grace that also changes us, transforms us, that also gives us the hope of eternal life, may that amazing, multifaceted grace of God be with us all. Amen. Father, thank you for your word today, and Lord, the challenges, and Lord, you calling us up to the next level, Lord. This is some next level stuff here, and I pray we would hear the call, and we would be in lockstep with you as you lead us and guide us into these things. Lord, may we be gentle with non-believers, loving, urging them, begging them to come to faith in you, and with believers that are not walking with you, Lord, help us to be gentle, but yet firm at the same time, just as your word says. And so, Lord, thank you for the clarity of your word, clearing things up. Lord, may we now walk in these things according to your grace. Holy Spirit, would you please empower us? These are some high and lofty ideals that you've laid before us. We need your power. We cannot do these things on our own. But we can do all things through Christ who strengthens us. And so, Holy Spirit, strengthen us, we pray. And it's in Jesus' name we all pray. And everybody said, amen. Amen. Let's stand for a closing song.